All right, we are looking at the book of Philippians. As I announced this morning, we're going to be rocketing forward at a blistering pace of two verses tonight. We are on page 980 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. From Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now that's a refreshing change from reading whole chapters that we've been doing in Hosea, and it's something different there. Have you ever thought about how you greet people? And how you engage in an act, of communication, whether it's in person or it's on the phone or it's in a text or it's an email or it's in a letter. A greeting conveys a lot of information just in it. It can signify your relationship to that person. Hey, Dad. Right? It conveys a lot of information there. It can say you're close to someone. It can convey that you're distant from that person. Even the fact that someone is speaking to you at all can be significant. Oh, they're talking to me again. Maybe they've forgiven me or whatever it is. Sometimes that's the case. We can attach a lot of meaning to how we greet, the same applies to how Paul opens his letters. And so a greeting in a letter during that time, during the time of Paul, was pretty basic. You would have the sender, which here would be Paul. You would have the addressee here, which would be the Philippian church, and then you would just have the word, very simply, greetings. Sometimes they would just switch it up and they would maybe add a kind word in there for kind of a wishing you good health or something like that. But that's pretty much it. So we would expect that the opening of Philippians to have this basically to say that the Apostle Paul to the Church of Philippi, greetings. That's what you would expect in a normal ancient letter from that time period. But that's not what we get. Paul never does that. Instead, we get this opening that is packed with all this information that adds this great theological richness to even just the opening words of the letter. And so this greeting, because a greeting assumes things. And so what Paul is saying in his greeting is there's some great assumptions he is making. These are what we call presuppositions. These are the things that Paul is assuming before he even gets into the body of the letter that is true about not only himself, but about the Philippian church. And so we're looking at two things tonight that Paul, the implications of his words here that have to do with the identity of the church as well as their life as the church. Or to put it away, put another way, who they are and how they are to live as Christians. And so we're going to look at Paul's greeting tonight because we do need a bit of a corrective at times. Because of sin, because of flesh, because of the battle that we fight daily within ourselves, we often get the wrong idea of what it means to be a Christian. And so when I've talked to people about what it means to be a Christian, a lot of times I'll get answers back that to be a Christian means just to be a good person, it means to go to church, it means to read your Bibles, it means to pray, it means to be nice to others, to be generous maybe. And while that's certainly a list of things that Christians do, that is not what a Christian is. There's a difference. And nor is a Christian life one that can be defined in human effort only. It's not merely the completion of lists and tasks and to-dos carried out in rigorous self-discipline. Are we to do stuff? Yeah. Ephesians says that we are called for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to do. We are called to do stuff. Are we to be disciplined, have self-discipline? Absolutely. We are to do that. But the Christian life is not accomplished in our own strength, or else we would be lost. Because we can't do it. It is, you know, it's almost as if we have this idea that, you know, it's Christ who gets you in, but you got to work hard to stay in. And people won't say those things, but their life reflects that kind of thinking. That's how they feel about their relationship with God, how close they feel to Him or how far away from it is dependent on how their performance has been lately. And so we're going to look tonight, first of all, at verse 1, and where we see the information is given to us by Paul about the identity of the church. And the first thing we learn is that we are servants of Christ. Paul and Timothy identify themselves as servants. Now, Paul is the one writing the letter. And I want you to think about what Paul just did for Timothy. Paul just gave Timothy quite an upgrade, didn't he? The apostle took his protege, who is at best a young pastor, and put him on the same level as the apostle. It says, we are servants of Christ. And the fact that he does this is significant. It is putting into practice what Jesus did in John 13 when he washed the feet of his disciples. Because if Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, their Lord, even their Savior, served them, then how much more should they serve one another? And if the apostle and his assistant are identified both as servants, are we to be more than servants? Are we to be the ones who are served? Because the student is not greater than the teacher. And so we too are servants. And so this is teaching us that no matter how important a role someone may play in the life of the church, whether it's a brand new member or it's the senior pastor, all Christians are servants. And not just servants, slaves. We tend not to use that word slave because and understandably so, because of the negative associations with slavery in America. But just as our culture has a view of that word and we have stuff attached to that word, so when Paul uses that word, there's stuff attached to that word. And there's stuff attached to it from a Hebrew perspective or from a Jewish perspective, and there's stuff attached to it from a Roman perspective. And so from a Hebrew perspective, if that word for slave is when it's used in the Hebrew, for instance, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint or the LXX, when you see that, that word slave is used to identify servants of Yahweh. It's used to identify guys like Moses, Joshua, you know, even Jonah. Not too bad company to be in if you're called a slave, right? You know, like, oh, okay. And so there's a positive connotation certainly that can be from the Hebrew mindset. But in Roman culture, it was definitely negative. It was definitely indicative of someone of a lower class. Because a slave belonged to another. He was the property of another. Their will was not their own. They were responsible to carry out the desires of their master. And I firmly believe that Paul is actually using both senses here. At the very least, you could say it applies both ways. Because the thing is Paul is a Hebrew. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews, as he tells us later on. But he's also a Roman citizen. He's very familiar. He's had that training. He's very familiar with both aspects of this word, culturally speaking, and he uses it, I believe, intentionally for that reason. Because the Christian is both a servant of Christ in that Hebrew sense, but is also a slave of Christ. Because the Christian belongs to God. We were not freed from sin and the world to carry out our own wills and desires. We are to carry out the will of the one who now owns us. But the catch here, the difference here is that slavery to man is and the world is death. But slavery to Christ is paradoxically freedom and life. And so the point here is that if you are in Christ, then you are a servant of Christ. And you are a servant not so you could serve Christ and bring Him grapes and to give Him stuff, because God is not a God. Christ is not such a Savior that He is served with human hands as if He needed anything, as Paul said in Acts 17. No. We are called servants of Christ in that we serve Christ to the benefit of others. We carry out the will of our Father, the will of our Savior. And what is His will? To make disciples of all nations. It is to love God and to love our neighbor. And therefore, that is our priority in life. You could say the Christian has an orientation to serve rather than be served. And so we are servants. But we are also saints in Christ. We are saints. Literally, the Greek word there means holy ones. And the word carries the idea of separation, to be set apart. Just like we were talking about being separated from the world this morning in this morning's service. And the similar idea this is connected to that. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God refers to His people as a holy nation that He has set apart for Himself. And 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 9, the church is called a holy nation because the church is now the Israel of God. And so what this means is that if you are a Christian, then you have been separated, that you have been set apart from the world as God's treasured possession. Now, and I want you to note that this is an identity issue primarily, not an activity issue. Because that's what some people complain, some commentators complained about the translation of using the word saint, because people tend to think about activity rather than identity, because it's an identity issue. Because what you do flows from who you are. And if you are in Christ, then you have been set apart from the world. That's why one commentator, he explained that to be a saint is to belong to a different order of things. It's to belong to a heavenly order, a godly order of things, rather than belonging to a worldly order of things. But I want you to notice how that we have come into this wonderful position as saints in Christ. That we are, it's that very those two words, in Christ. In his book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall, I've been quoting this guy like all week long, but Walter Marshall wrote that the key to the Christian life is union with Christ. And that's exactly what those two words communicate. Union with Christ, because we are saints in Him. And we're not just talking about the benefits of redemption that Christ gives us, but we're talking about communion, union with the Savior. So one commentator wrote that Jesus is the sphere in which every Christian lives and moves. Or to put it another way, the entirety of our lives is to be determined by the fact of Christ Jesus. That Jesus Christ is the dominating fact for us. He is the ultimate reality for us. That defines everything. He is the center of our world. And so the point is that apart from Christ, we have no part in eternity, in grace, in the church, in forgiveness, in restoration. Our only part is judgment. Everything good is bound up with Jesus. But if you are in Jesus, if you have Jesus, then you get everything. And so the question is, do you recognize this about yourself if you're a Christian? Do you feel as though sometimes you're a saint and sometimes you're a sinner? Do you feel as though God accepts you sometimes and not other times? Because what Paul assumes and the greeting of this letter to the Philippian church is that though we may have been great sinners worthy of the flames of hell, that if we are united to Christ, then we are saints, holy and set apart for God. Not halfway saints. And so if we sin, then that means we are now acting contrary to our actual standing. We are no longer sinners who sin. Nor are we sinners who are saintly sometimes. We are saints who sin. And that doesn't make it okay. But it's the reality of living in between our justification and our glorification. It's the reality between becoming a Christian and entering into glory. Is that we live with this fight in the flesh in a fallen world, and sometimes we sin. But we are still saints. We don't lose that standing and gain it back when we start behaving again. We are saints set apart for God for all eternity. But we still live in reality. We live in the real world. This isn't to the church somewhere, to the church general. This is to the church in Philippi. This isn't just theory theoretical yarn that Paul is spinning out here, because this is for a real church in the real world. The saints are there in Philippi, and some of them are fighting. Some false teachers are trying to lead people astray. Persecution has broken out against the church, and there's more on the horizon. And yet the church is called saints and servants, for that is what we are. And it defines what we do. The question is will we take up the mantle? Will you engage with who you actually are in Christ? Because some of us need to embrace our servanthood a little bit more. Some of us need to embrace our sainthood a bit more. But never forget that both come from being united to Christ and by faith alone. And this is what will help us navigate difficult situations in the church, which is also why the church is governed. Did you notice the mention of church officers there? The elders and the deacons. This is the only time that Paul mentions elders and deacons together in the same sentence in his letters. He talks about them separately. He gives the qualifications of the offices in 1 Timothy 3 and various other letters. But this is the only time he mentions them together in such a close grouping of words. But God has equipped His church with officers to help them in this time, in between, in this already but not yet period, in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so He has given the church overseers. These are elders. These are the word overseer really highlights one of the most important functions of an elder, which is to oversee the spiritual vitality of the congregation. When you're a part of the church of God, part of His gift to you as a Christian is to place men over you who are watching out for you, who are leading you, who are praying for you, who are seeking your best in Christ, and yet who are also fellow pilgrims, who are not lording it over you saying, please be perfect like we are perfect, but still are those who are to set an example for the congregation. And those are the most challenging parts of our vows, is to set an example. We're to model servanthood and what it means to be a saint of God. And He's also gifted the church with deacons. In the Roman world, that was a low term, much like the word that Paul uses for servant. It was a word that communicated to someone who is servile. It would bring up visually someone who serves tables, and that was just repugnant as something that you would aspire to. And so it was a negative word, yet this is considered a gift to the church. And I kind of love how those things that the church takes and just flips on its head. Because the deacons, they serve the physical needs of the church. Why? Because there are physical needs in the church. Because we are not to tell a man who is hungry to go and be fed and not give him bread. Yet we're also not to neglect the ministry of the word. And so we have these two offices of the overseer, the elder, and we have the deacon. And the deacon patterns their ministry after the Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. And Tim Keller's written several books on this, and one's called Ministers of Mercy. But he always talks about how Jesus Christ is the ultimate deacon. And he is, because he's the ultimate servant. The one who wrapped a servant's towel around his waist and washed the dirty feet of his own disciples. And so we're seeing at the beginning of this letter that Paul is working from a mountain of spiritual truth concerning the church. I mean, this is just the stuff that Paul assumes is true. It's not even the stuff he's arguing for in this letter. So if we are Christians, then we are only so in Christ, in connection with His person and work by faith. And as a result, we are His servants in the world. We are saints set apart in holiness by the blood of our Savior, who has given us officers in the church to provide oversight and care for the needs of the church, both spiritual and material. So that is who we are in the church, but how are we to live as Christians? How are we enabled to live in a way that fulfills our calling? And that's where verse 2 comes in, which really speaks about the life of the church. Because if we're servants and we're saints, then we need something to help us to carry out the mission that we have been given. How do we do this? And this is where Walter Marshall, as a Puritan pastor, he really sums up the problem best when he writes in his book that the key error Christians fall into in their lives is that they think that though they have been justified by a righteousness produced totally by Christ, they must be sanctified by a holiness produced totally by themselves. In other words, that we readily admit that we are Christians by faith alone, in Christ alone, but we often live as though it was up to us to make it to heaven. And yet here in Paul's greeting of grace and peace, we see the sustaining and sufficient grace the church needs. Because remember, this letter is being written to the church, not to unbelievers. It's being written to the church. And so the deal is simply this, that you can't live the Christian life in your own strength. You just can't do it, because the problem is the indwelling sin that still resides in you. If you are a Christian, then that indwelling sin no longer dominates you. It no longer has controlling interest, you could say. But it's still there, deceiving you. And there's a war within us. And we make mistakes and we sin against the Lord. You have an enemy within you, and his name is the flesh. And so we need forgiveness, not just to become a Christian, but to stay one. We need mercy every day. And God has not given us meager supplies for our journey and shoved us out the door. He didn't say, "I washed you clean, now good luck. Go to it. I hope you make it to the Crystal Palace." As Alec Motier wrote, "He has given us staff and shoes for our pilgrimage. He has given us armor for the battle and a plow for the field. He has outfitted us and equipped us. He has given us His Spirit to impart to us the benefits of our redemption, to seal us, to guard us, and to bring us in. He's given us the sacraments to strengthen us in our faith, reminding us that we are His and that He is sufficient to take us where we need to go." I mean, that's why last week I was just exhorting us to really make use of the sacraments, because when you're weak and weary, man, you take that wine and you take that bread and you take it in and remember that Christ belongs to you and you belong to Him. It's what it's there for. When we perform a baptism, that you go, "Yes, my baptism is a sign of my engrafting into Christ." Because there's that thing that's going on in us that says, "You know what? You're not worthy of it. You don't belong to Christ." You did something wrong. You did something bad. You're just not weak enough. You're not strong enough. You're not holy enough. You're not good enough. You're not like, yeah, that's the point. So I need Christ. And that's why He gave me the sign of baptism. And He gives me the feast of the Lord's Supper to remind me that I am a wedding guest invited to the feast that is to come. We live in a hostile world and we fight the flesh that is within us. And so it may feel as though at times that our life is not characterized by grace. And sometimes it feels like it's not characterized by peace either. But peace is actually the powerful effect of grace in our lives. Because the effect of grace in the life of the believer is peace. And the order there is particular, grace and peace to you, because it is by grace that the hostility that once existed between you and God has now been removed. And it's by that, and by removing that, God has also removed the hostility between you and men, you and other people. That gives us the remarkable ability to forgive others even when we've been terribly wronged. And so this carries the idea of restoration to God, of restoration to man. But not, again, it's not just a cessation of hostilities. It's not just stopping the war. It is actually the making of someone whole. Because that's what grace does. Grace operates in broken places. And you know, and if you say, well, but you know, grace and peace, you just sometimes it's not characterizing my life right now. It's not characterizing my life for the last week, or just it's off and on for me. So yeah, well that, why do you think Paul greets the church with grace and peace? Because they need that. Why? Because it's not an inborn quality. It's not produced by my piousness and my prayer life. It's not. It's an alien grace and it's an alien peace, because look at the source of it. The source of grace and peace is not me. It ain't Paul. It's the Father and the Son. If it's coming from me, then I'm either not going to have any grace, I'm not going to have any peace, or it's just going to be this momentary, fleeting emotion that just passes here and there, because the way that I find peace, at least personally, is just to numb myself with entertainment and food. So, I mean, that's not really peace. That's just, again, it's just numbness. But true grace, lasting peace, comes from the Father and the Son. It proceeds from both of them. For it was the Father who preordained that Christ should come to redeem us, to be our guarantee of redemption, the basis of our justification. And it is Christ who came and carried out the plan. And so are you burdened with sin? Are you lost in your anger? Are you adrift with the difficulty of living in a fallen world? Do you feel like a failure, that God is disappointed in you at least some or most of the time? Do you feel like you're never going to conquer the sin that plagues you? It feels like a chain around your ankle that you can't seem to escape. Then take hold of the truth that before Paul says anything of substantive argument to the Philippian church, he reminds them that they are saints and servants of Christ, not by works, but by virtue of their union with Christ. And because we are united to Christ by faith, we are given an unyielding stream of grace and peace, but not because you deserve it. I mean, God knows we deserve to be cast into the fire. It is because that is what Christ has secured for you. Is what He has guaranteed for you in this life until you come to the next. So it comes down to simply this. Do you belong to Christ? Because if you do, then you have everything for life that you need for life and godliness. And if you don't, or if you know someone who says, I don't, if you know people that would say, I don't, I'm just trying to sort this stuff out, then, or if you're a believer, then you're just struggling with sin and failure, then you run to Jesus for grace and peace that He freely offers to you. And then run to the church. Let's be a place where we can lean on each other. In the places of our failure, in the places of our brokenness. Because we need to be a place where we all come together and say, hey, this is a community of grace and peace. Not because it emanates from us, but because God in His mercy continues to give it to us. And all because of Christ. And I always just keep going back to that picture, and I'm pretty sure it goes back to Charles Spurgeon, where just that idea of just people just gathered around the cross and just saying, come on, there's room. There's room right here, right next to me. Just kneel down with me as we submit to Christ. Let's pray.